Revelation chapter 3 at verse 14. You can find it on page 1030. Page 1030, I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to the Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now remember the whole scene. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, chapter 1, and he heard a voice saying, write what you see. And he turned and he saw the exalted Jesus with seven stars in his hand, walking among seven lampstands. And Jesus said, the stars are the angels of the seven churches. The lampstands are the seven churches. Now this is what you're going to write to the seven churches. And we spent the last 6 or 7 weeks going through those letters to the seven churches. And this is the last and most famous of the seven letters. The letter to the church in the city of Laodicea, which is, again, like the others, be in what we would call Western Turkey. So that's the scene. We're still in that vision. All right? John is still looking at the exalted Jesus among the lampstands, and this is the last of the letters that Jesus is dictating to John to write to this church. And Jesus had no praise for them. He only had rebuke. But with the rebuke came assurance of his love and a rich promise for those to repent. And those promises stand for all time. He stands at the door of your heart and knocks. And if you open to him, he will come in and dine with you. So listen, what afflicted them is always a danger for us. It's a danger that we can slide into. It's a danger that even if we successfully fought it off in 2016, it can afflict us in 2017. And so we need this letter. We need its rebuke and its diagnosis. We need its promise and its love. Above all, we need its Lord. We need its Lord. What we see first here is the Lord Jesus has begun to make all things new. That's the point of his titles, the way he describes himself there in verse 14. He says, the words of the Amen. Now that is an unusual use of the word Amen. What's that mean? Well, Amen is a Hebrew word for truth. Which is why when you say Amen, you're saying that's true. I agree with that. Count me in on that. So it's a word from the Hebrew, it comes into the Greek. And so when Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you, in Greek, that's amen, amen, I say to you. Just take the word right from Hebrew, right into Greek, and right into English. All right? Different letters from different alphabets, but it's still pronounced amen. So it means, first, that Jesus is the truth. If he is the amen, he is the truth. Also means that he's beyond us. We say amen after something true is said. He would say amen twice before he said something, because he is the truth. He guarantees the truth. He's the truth in a way that is beyond us. And there's one other place in the Bible in which amen is used as a name, and that's what we read, but it was translated truth there, so you missed it. Isaiah 65, verse 16. God is called Elohe Amen. That's God, Amen, God of truth. It's there twice. And that means, again, an Old Testament title for God is here applied to Jesus. How can that be right? It's only right because Jesus is both God and man. So it says Jesus is the Amen, the words of the Amen, the true God, Jesus, the faithful and true witness. Taking us back to Revelation 1:5, where Jesus is called the faithful witness. Jesus witnesses to God. He witnesses to us about ourselves. He witnesses to God's plan of salvation. And the Greek word for witness is martyr. We use martyr for someone who dies for the truth. If you die for the truth, you are a very powerful witness to the truth. You're really witnessing to the truth when you die rather than change your story. That is witnessing to the truth of what you are saying. And indeed, Jesus died for the truth. Jesus is the all-out witness. His word can be trusted. So it says, the words of the Amen, the true God, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. That's a surprising turn of phrase, the beginning of God's creation. By itself, it could sound like Jesus was the first thing that God created. But then Jesus wouldn't be very God or very God if he was the first thing created. He wouldn't be the Amen at that point. So if you read it carefully, you can tell that what he means is Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. If you go back to Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the faithful witness, it says, and then it says the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn, i.e. his resurrection comes first, and then there will be the resurrection. That is a new creation. But it's more clear if you look at Isaiah 65, because John is showing us how Jesus fulfills Isaiah 65. We read Isaiah 65. I will call my servants by another name. That's Isaiah. The end of the previous letter, the letter to Philadelphia, says, I will put my name on him. Then it says, back in Isaiah, the God of truth, Elohe Amen. Here it says, Jesus is the Amen, the true witness. Back in Isaiah, it says, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Here it says, Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. Which creation? That new creation. As you track through how we are going through the same thoughts, same ideas in Isaiah 65 and here in this part of the book of Revelation. The beginning of God's new creation, the new heavens and the earth, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is the center of God's renewing of all things. Which is why he came, preaching the kingdom of God and his own centrality in that kingdom. God acts for good in and through Jesus. His death and resurrection alter the very state of things, so the devil no longer holds the nations in the dark. That's why it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That is why the things that enslave you do not need to enslave you. They do not have that power over you. You can put them off and live a new life by the power of the Spirit. That's why churches are called New Life. It's a good name for a church, because Jesus gives new life. And if you want that new life, behold, Jesus stands at the door and knocks. If anyone opens to him, he will come in and dine with him. But some Christians don't see the need to be made new. And so we need the rebuke of this letter. You see, Laodicea was a rich city, intersection of three big imperial roads, known for the rich wools off their sheep. There's sheep around there, whatever, about the sheep, the grass, something. Anyway, rich, great black wool.
They were known for their banks. Cicero had recommended the banks of Laodicea a long time before.
According to what I read, they were known for their medical schools and their medicines, including an ointment for eyes. And they were such a rich city that when an earthquake went knocked down a bunch of the city in the year 60 or 61 AD, they turned down imperial money to rebuild. Does that sound like what our cities do? Never mind, we don't need federal funds. We can rebuild from that hurricane on our own. Is that what we do? No, but that's what Laodicea did with their federal funds, the emperor's money. No, thank you, Lord Caesar. We got it. We can rebuild out of our own pocket. And the church was like the city. We don't need much from the Lord Jesus. We got it. They said, I am rich, and I have prospered, I need nothing. I got no needs, I got it. This strikes me as at least a typical male attitude, if not a typical human attitude. I'll help you, maybe, to show you what a good guy I am, but you, I don't need your help. I'm fine, totally fine. I'm doing very well, thank you. Now, what's wrong with this? I mean, we should take care of our own business, yes, okay, so what's wrong with this? Well, taken to an extreme, you end up denying any need for Jesus. The cross, I don't get it. Who needs it? Because I don't need anything. The other thing that's wrong with it is that it's simply not true. As the poet said, no man is an island. We all depend on other people for all kinds of things. We're constantly dependent on God. When he takes our breath, it's over. How can we possibly say that we need nothing? So if you think you are self-reliant, you're wrong. And you're going to be far from God. Think about a self-reliant, lukewarm believer for a second. Think about somebody who hosted Jesus. Jesus once went to Simon the Pharisee's house. And while he's reclining at table and eating the meal there with Simon, a woman comes in and begins making a scene, wiping his feet with her hair and weeping. And Simon thought, if this guy were really a prophet, he'd know who she is. Missing that Jesus is a prophet and did know who it was and was letting her do it anyway. Jesus said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon said, well, go ahead. Jesus said, there were two people who owned a certain man money, and when one owed a lot and one owed a little, and when they couldn't repay, he forgave them both. Now, which one will love him more? Simon said, well, the person forgiven more money will love him more. Jesus said, yeah, that's right. Now, let's apply that to this. He said, when I came in here, you didn't greet me with a kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing me. You didn't anoint my, you know, you didn't take care of my feet, but she's taking all kinds of care of my feet. Why is she doing this? Because she loves much. And why does she love much? Because she has been forgiven much. But Simon didn't realize he needed to be forgiven for much of anything. He was a lukewarm believer, if a believer at all. And being lukewarm, not seeing the need that he had need to be forgiven, he didn't love much. Self-righteousness, I'm a good person, is the religious version of self-reliance. I'll say it again. Self-righteousness is the religious form of self-reliance. There's the self in it. All right, I got this myself. And even those who are Christians and have made progress thanks to the work of God's Spirit can confuse that progress with their own individual away from God progress and begin to take it for granted. I got this. I need nothing. I don't need Jesus much. If you think that, you won't love him much. You know, in this church, you don't hear anything about internal enemies. You don't hear about a Jezebel seducing Jesus' servants in this church. You also don't hear about external enemies. You don't hear about persecution for this church. Apparently, the devil didn't need to attack them because their own attitude was so poisonous. He just kind of had to keep pushing it along. And maybe the lesson is that enemies can sometimes help wake us up. Someone starts teaching another gospel. Maybe that helps wake us up. That doesn't sound right, but I'm not sure why it's not right. Let me go figure out why that's not right. Or someone starts persecuting us. That's a bad thing, but maybe it helps us take stock. Why am I doing this? Yes, this is why. This is why. This is worth it. It's not that we should want enemies or heretics. But if we get them, let's profit from them. Let us learn that we're needy and run to God. If we don't have them, well, let's not become proud. We're still needy, even when we don't feel it. Jesus has come to make all things new, but some of us don't see the point of being made new. We don't think we need anything. We need the rebuke of this letter. And we need the diagnosis of this letter. We all need to understand and realize how poor we are apart from God. Laodicea was a rich city, but not in one respect. They had terrible water. They had to pipe it in from a distance. It was nasty. Meanwhile, one nearby city had medicinal hot springs, and another city had cold mountain streams. So you could get better water over there in Hierapolis. You get better water over there in Colossae. In Laodicea, you had lots of money. But they didn't manage the bottled water thing yet. They hadn't managed the treatment plant thing yet. They just had lousy water. And Jesus says to them, you're like your water. You know how when you taste your water, you want to spit it out? Well, that's what you're like to me. You're wretched and pitiable. And I would pity you, except that you think you're great. How can you think you're great? You think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you see, but you're blind. You're naked and you can't tell. Now, how can he tell these wealthy people that they're poor? He can tell them that because he knows that earthly riches are worth so little. He knows they don't make you happy for long. You know how easily you get used to something nice? I was just given a new car. It's a lot better than the old car. First time I drove it, I said, ooh, nice. Now it's totally normal. I just get into this nice car and drive away. I scarcely notice what a nice car it is. It's like this is how it's always been. No, it's not. Yes, earthly riches don't make you happy very long. You just put them in your pocket and look for the next thing. They don't repair your relationships. They don't fix your sins or your failings. You can lose your wealth to a car accident, or to thieves, or to market changes, or to deterioration. And you can't take them with you. For all these reasons, earthly riches are not worth so much. If you don't see that, I'm sorry, but you're blind. You don't see what is important. Your spiritual perception is off. And that means you don't see how you're clothed either. If you dress yourself in your own goodness, you're like the emperor who bought the clothes that he couldn't see, which left him not covered by much. So he says you're naked. That is, there's nothing covering up your sins. Nothing covers up your shame before God. And if anybody wants to say, I am not like this, I'm not saying you are if you have Jesus. Jesus says, go to me and I will take care of it. If you've gone to Jesus and had it taken care of, then good. But if you've not gone to Jesus, then go read Matthew 5, where Jesus shows us our sin. Or Psalm 14, or Psalm 53, or Jeremiah 17, or Genesis 6. God does not object to our poverty. He sent Jesus to deal with it. But he objects to us saying that we are rich apart from him. He objects to us saying that we are rich when we are poor. How is he supposed to reach us then? And if you say it while claiming a spot in your church, well, then he warns you. That's what this letter is. He warns and says, wake up, or I'll spew you out like your bad water. If you're not bearing fruit, if my seed is not growing within you. I think C.S. Lewis pictured something like this in his last Narnia book, where he's got the dwarves who've decided that they're against everybody who's not a dwarf. All right, so they're fighting the good guys, they're fighting the bad guys, they're just fighting everybody. And then he has them picture them actually brought into heaven But they're sitting there in a corner with their eyes shut. And the others in heaven are very happy to be in heaven. It feels bad for these dwarves. They're trying to like say, open your eyes, this is great. And the dwarves are just, no, it's the corner of the barn. Leave me alone. Jesus says, you better open your eyes. Better open your eyes now to see your blindness and nakedness and poverty. You're sick. That's his diagnosis. And we also need to realize how poor other people are apart from God. There is a lot of money here in eastern Montgomery County. There's a lot of well-educated, self-satisfied people. At least on my block. There's a lot of people who don't think they need anything except a different president-elect. If we aren't keeping our needs before us, we won't see their needs either. What do these people need? And so Jesus said to the church, I wish you were cold or hot, not lukewarm. Now, the cold bit is confusing because we think of that as spiritually cold. And you think, really, Jesus, you would really people be hostile to you instead of indifferent to you? And maybe you know different people who went from being hostile to being believers. You know, they were at least engaged more than a lukewarm person. But still, it's not like it's better to be hostile to Jesus. So the reference to water helps us. Cold water is refreshing. Hot water, well, at least in some cultures, that's considered to be healing. If Nikki had a roommate from overseas, no matter any time that Nikki had any kind of sniffles or illness, her roommate was saying, drink hot water. Right? So hot water is perhaps healing. Cold water is certainly refreshing. Lukewarm water is just gross. And so Jesus is not saying, look, if you don't love me, then hate me. That's not a good reading. He's saying, either be like cold water, refresh yourself and those around you with the truth of the gospel, or be like hot water, heal yourself and heal those around you with the love of the gospel. Be cold or hot. But don't be lukewarm. There's no gospel in that. There's no healing in that. There's no refreshing in that. There's nothing in that. And so he says to them, your city needs better water. Your city needs living water. Your city needs you to offer the living water and to be a lampstand that holds out the light of the gospel. But someone will say, I can't do that. I'm always at my wit's end as it is. I don't have any resources to give to others. And when as soon as you say that, Jesus says, oh, good. You realize that you are not rich. You are poor. That's excellent. Now we're ready for the next step. We need the promise of this letter. We need the love of Jesus who has the new true riches. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold, white garments, and ointment. Yes, we don't have the ability to refresh ourselves or others. But he does. He'll give it. You need to go to him for it. And I hope you notice that what Jesus offers is the very things the people in Laodicea thought they already had. They had banks. They had wonderful wool. They had medicines. And Jesus says, yeah, and none of them will solve your real problem. Because you need spiritual help. And you need to come to me for it. And it may have been that they were rich in this church because they were compromising with those pagan guilds that I talked about. The guilds where you'd have to go to the pagan temple and worship to be part of the guild. And maybe in this church they were just saying, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. And so they're rich materially as they participate in the pagan system, not realizing how poor they are becoming because they have compromised their witness to Jesus. Jesus is saying, give up the guild papers. Give up your place. Become materially poor if need be, so that you can gain the true riches. Because as he said elsewhere, the kingdom of God is like treasure buried in a field, which a man found and went and with joy sold all that he had so that he could buy the field. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of surpassing value, which the pearl merchant saw and in joy went and sold all that he had so that he could buy that pearl. Jesus says, come, buy from me gold. Now, how do you buy from Jesus? Is he on PayPal? How do you manage that? Does he mean put money in the plate? Well, he's using the language of Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to me. Come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. It's Isaiah 55. So it's not a matter of money. You cannot buy the gifts of God with money because that leaves you self-reliant. You have the money. Now, there's something else you have to pay. You have to give up, not money, but two things. In order to buy gold from Jesus, you must admit your poverty. You must give up your self-reliance and give up your self-righteousness. You have to give up imagining that you know better than God and you don't need to obey him. You have to give up imagining that you're okay with just a little God because you don't need much. You buy gold from him by giving him your self-reliance, your pride, your direction over your life. And the second thing you have to give up is whatever keeps you from him. Many people have a darling sin, the dear sin that they say, well, this one is mine. I'm not giving up this. My anger, I'm going to vent that whenever I want to. Because that's who I am. I'm honest. Or my money. I'm not sharing that. I worked hard for that. Somebody else can work for their own. Or my lusts. I'm going to indulge them. I tried to rein them in and I couldn't. So I learned it was best to go with them. Because that's me. Or my victimhood. I really was hurt. I really was shaped by that. So I will not learn to forgive and not learn to take responsibility for myself. God can't ask that from me. If it keeps you from God, that's what you need to pull out and pay to buy something better from Jesus. That's what you have to hand over to buy the true clothes, the true gold, and the true medicine. I exhort you to open your heart to Jesus. See the love in this letter. He loves you. Verse 19, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Jesus doesn't speak out of hatred. Why speak to those you hate? No, he rebukes because he loves. He rebukes and says, you're on the wrong road. Switch roads while you have a chance. Do it now before it is too late. And I speak for him. If you feel rebuked today, then respond to Jesus' word and take the right way. As Jesus speaks through me to you in love. As the language of Proverbs 3, echoed in Hebrews 12, God disciplines his children out of love. And so as he loves you, wake up and repent. The church is not a joke. It is not a human convention or social club. No, we proclaim the power of God for salvation here. The blood of the God-man shed for you. The cross is no joke. This is no small thing. Jesus has loved you with a zealous love. And from that love, he rebukes. And he says, respond, be zealous, and repent. And consider how far he goes to love you. Not only to the cross and the grave, but even to the door. He stands at the door and knocks. Physically, he sits in heaven, his great work completed. But spiritually, he comes to you and knocks and stands there waiting. Notice the picture. I stand at the door and knock. How long do you stand at the door when you knock on? And yet he waits. He won't wait forever. Here we have Song of Songs language. The beloved is in bed. The lover knocks on her door. She says, do I have to get up? She's slow to get up. By the time she gets there, he's gone. They get together in the end, but she didn't move fast enough. Jesus uses that kind of language. He stands at the door and knocks because he loves us. Because he calls us to be his bride. Notice it was children language in verse 19. It is a bride language in verse 20.
And so he says, open and I will come in.
As he said in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him and we will come and make our home with him. And there was a memorable example of this after the resurrection when he walked with two disciples and rebuked them and explained things to them, and their hearts burned, and he went into their house and ate with them. And what happened physically for them happens spiritually for us when we repent of our self-reliance and give ourselves to Jesus. That is, when we pray to God, confessing our sins and asking Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. And this ends the whole vision. Another vision starts the next chapter. This ends the vision of Jesus among the lampstands, dictating seven letters to John. Jesus rebukes those that he loves because he loves them. He loves powerfully as a parent. He loves powerfully as a lover. And he rewards like a king. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. He's saying he is on a throne. And if you are his, he wants you to be with him. To be on his throne out of reach of all poverty and all enemies. And then you actually won't have any needs. But it won't be because of your self-reliance. It'll be because you relied on the one who is able to keep you. So open your heart to Jesus. Remove the barrier, sell all that you have, and buy the field with a treasure in it. That is, be zealous and repent. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rebuke and the diagnosis and the loving promise of this letter. And I pray that each of us here today would take it to heart and respond to you as you have first loved us. Help us also, therefore, Lord, to love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.